This evening we come to the fourth of our studies from the book of Daniel. We're choosing themes from the book, illustrating them from different places each evening in the whole book, rather than focusing in on a particular passage. And our subject this evening is knowing God. Knowing God. This is indeed our Lord's definition of eternal life. This, he says, is what eternal life is and what it means. In John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing God defines eternal life. That's what it is. And that means that it is the most important factor in living the Christian life, is knowing God. He is to be the center of everything. And every human life that doesn't have God at the center, in the proper meaning of the word, is eccentric. So it's vital to have God at the center, and it's vital to have the true God at the center. There are many today who have distorted views of God. The God they worship is incomplete, imperfect, unbalanced. And it's vital if we want to understand how Daniel lived for God in Babylon, to understand his view of God. Who did he understand God to be? What was his idea of God? What did God reveal about himself to Daniel? Daniel's character is well summed up in a little phrase in chapter 6, verse 20. Subject that you've been thinking about recently. Your God, whom you serve continually. Daniel was a servant of God. Now, I'm not going to attempt this evening a comprehensive study of Daniel's understanding of God. That would be a huge subject. We're going to pass over some of the great statements in the book about God. We read some of them from chapter 9. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Daniel worshipped a loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God. He says in chapter 9, verse 9, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving." Daniel worshipped a forgiving God. He says in verse 14, "The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does." So there's a great deal about God in the book of Daniel. What I want to do this evening for a short time is to focus rather on what is an absolutely major theme of the book. A truth which many people hate, but a truth which is greatly needed. It was needed then, and it's needed today. The sovereignty of God. That's what Daniel and his friends needed to know. Put yourself in their position. Exiles. Torn away from their homes. Lonely, isolated, vulnerable, helpless. They needed to know that God was in control. That God was in charge. That he was ruling. Their experience was similar to that of the writer of Psalm 115, probably written some years later. He says in verse 2, Why do the heathen nations say, where is their God? And here's the answer. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases. Now we're going to come back to this idea in future studies. We're going to look in later studies at the sovereignty of God in controlling Satan. That's an important thing. And also the sovereignty of God in sending His Christ. But for this evening, I want to notice two aspects of God's sovereignty that are shown in the book of Daniel. The first is this: the sovereign God rules earth's rulers. The sovereign God rules the rulers. Now, at first glance, that seems hard to believe, because the book begins with a catastrophe for the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried off some of the articles from the temple of God to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Daniel begins with the apparent defeat of God. God is a conquered God. His temple is plundered. And there's something very symbolic and significant in what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He takes the holy vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and he puts them into a heathen temple. He's making a statement. Our gods are superior. They're stronger. The God of Israel has been defeated. But you remember we noted that subtle little phrase at the beginning of the book, which tells us so much, chapter 1, verse 2. Why was Nebuchadnezzar able to do this? Why did he conquer Judah? Why did he capture the city? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Right at the beginning, the book of Daniel is saying, God is in control. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's generals, or his army, or his military genius. It was God who did it. God was punishing his people. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. God rules the rulers. And you see this theme developed wonderfully, excitingly, chapter by chapter throughout the book. It comes like the tolling of a triumphant bell, so clear that you cannot miss it. Exactly what these people needed to hear. God rules the rulers. You remember the stories. Chapter 2, the great king has a dream about the future. He wants to know the future, but no one can interpret the dream. He brings all his wise men and his magicians and his advisors, the whole empire of Babylon. There's nobody can interpret the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, that great monarch, he has to swallow his pride. And he has to ask a servant of the God of Israel, will you interpret the dream? And the servant of the God of Israel says, I can't interpret the dream. But there is a God who reveals mysteries. Are you willing to listen to this God? And he does. We read in chapter 2, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, for you were able to reveal this mystery. What a thrilling message. God rules the rulers. The leader of the great superpower has to say, your God is the true God. Or again in the next chapter, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar tries to destroy them, to throw them into a fiery furnace. He fails. He says in chapter 3, verse 29, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces, for no other God can save in this way." He has to recognize the unique power of God. He still hasn't learned his lesson. In the next chapter, he's boasting and bragging and exalting himself in pride, and God turns him into a beast. And he's broken and humbled, perhaps even converted. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." God rules the rulers. We see it in the next chapter. Now it's a new king, Belshazzar. And he's attempting the same propaganda stunt as his predecessor. In chapter 5, verse 3, we read of his blasphemous arrogance. "They brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from these gold goblets. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone." This is a deliberate, blasphemous mockery of the God of Israel. Belshazzar sends for the bringing in of these holy vessels, and he uses them for a drunken orgy. And as he does so, he and his companions praise the heathen gods and mock the true God. You know what happens? Suddenly, fingers appear, and a mysterious message is written. We read that the king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. He tried to mock God. God brought him down. God rules the rulers. Nebuchadnezzar tried to mock God. God brought him down. Belshazzar tried to mock God. God brought him down. Chapter 6. A new king, Darius. He forbids anyone to pray to God. Daniel's thrown to the lions. But Darius ends by saying in verse 26, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." What a mighty message this is. It's rammed home at the end of every one of the first six chapters of the book. The message is always the same. God rules the rulers. There was nothing more important for these poor exiles to be told. God rules the rulers. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to everyone he wishes. We read earlier the statement from chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar, what one writer has called the most emphatic declaration of the sovereignty of God in the Old Testament. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" God rules the rulers. My friends, that's of tremendous relevance for us to know in the fiber of our beings that God rules the rulers. For earth still has its rulers. They're not called emperors anymore or kings, but they're still rulers, military rulers, political rulers. The prime ministers and presidents and the ever-increasing and more intrusive power of government in the private lives of citizens. These are our rulers. The economic rulers, the multinational corporations who decide what we shall buy and what we shall pay for. The scientific and technological rulers. The cultural rulers who through our media try to dominate our thought processes, our likes, our dislikes, our use of our spare time. Earth is filled with awesome, powerful, influential rulers. But the book of Daniel says God rules the rulers. There is nothing before God. They may boast, they may brag, they may seek to exercise their power, but they can't draw a breath apart from God. He rules the rulers. And then there are the many rulers. The rulers that some of you have to deal with from day to day. People who impact your life. People who exert influence over you. People who can be barriers to your happiness, threats to your peace of mind, even to your safety. We have these people in our lives, and often their influence is godless. It's selfish, it's cruel, it's malign. It's something that causes us frustration and grief. And even on this level, we can rejoice that God rules the river. They can't draw a breath apart from God. And when God's ready, He can sweep away their influence. He can prevent them from damaging His people. Because that brings us to our second truth this evening. God, the sovereign God, not only rules the rulers, but God protects His people. He protects His people. His sovereignty isn't just bare brute force. It's not just a negative restraining of the powers of evil. It has a warm, intimate, tender, loving aspect. God not only rules the godless rulers, but He protects His faithful people. And did ever they need protection more than here in the book of Daniel? A helpless, vulnerable minority. And the worst part of it was, as we saw from Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, it was their own fault. They had disobeyed God. They had rejected His warnings. And in Daniel's prayer, he says, in effect, "Lord, we have brought this disaster on ourselves. You warned us. We didn't listen to you." Listen, you remember what he said? "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us." Can they expect this holy God, whom they have disobeyed and angered, can they expect God to protect them? Well, He does protect them. and again we see it so clearly that it can't be missed. You remember the brainwashing of chapter 1? We looked at it several weeks ago. The young man taken in for this degree course in Babylonian culture and all the pressures put upon them. But we read in verse 9 that God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God somehow affected the thought processes of this heathen man in the court of Nebuchadnezzar that he took a liking to Daniel. Daniel commended himself to him. And this man bends over backwards to accommodate Daniel, to fit in with his conscientious objections, to make it possible for Daniel to remain faithful to God. Do you remember that they ate vegetables for 10 days? And we read at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. We're told in verse 17 that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. They finished their course with a first class honors degree and all the bursaries and all the medals, top of the year. Verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. These lonely, vulnerable young men, put into a hostile environment, they come out triumphantly, taking with them all the prizes. Why? God protects them. God protects. Would that be a great chapter for parents sending their children off somewhere to university? Would that be a great chapter to read and pray over? God protects them. Chapter 2, the sentence of death. The decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends, to put them to death. But they're not put to death. God protects them. God protects his people. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar looks at the three young men. And he says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" We're told that the king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. God's people vanish into the flames amid the screams of their dying executioners. Now what happens? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came out of the fire. The fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. God protects his people. Chapter 6. Daniel is thrown into a den of starving, ravening lions. But when Darius comes the next morning, Daniel can say, verse 22, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions." And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Can you imagine what this meant to these people surrounded by heathenism and enmity and afraid, lonely and vulnerable. And again the book says, don't fear, people of God. God protects His people. God looks after them. The death sentence may go out against them, but God protects them. They may be thrown into the furnace, but God protects them. They may be cast into the den of lions, but God protects them. And actually, we haven't time to look at it, but it goes on throughout the second half of the book. Again and again, the people of God are threatened. But again and again, they triumph. Just one reference to give the flavor, chapter 12, verse 1. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. God protects His people. And often throughout history, the people of God have turned to this book. And it was interesting that during the worst years of communist persecution in Eastern Europe and Russia, a Christian publisher once told me at a conference that what the people were asking for in those countries was commentaries on Daniel. Daniel was the book they turned to. Daniel was where they felt at home. In the grip of a powerful, godless communist empire. And from Daniel, they derived this hope. The sovereign God rules the rulers. The sovereign God protects His people. And I'm glad, at the beginning of a very dark 21st century, that we have the book of Daniel. I'm glad for our sake and for our children's sake. Because we are threatened and we are vulnerable. And we need to lay hold by faith on this great teaching of the sovereignty of God. Our God, who rules the rulers and who protects His people. And it's not only in Daniel that we find it. We sang at the beginning of our service of the angel of the Lord who encamps round His people and delivers them. Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. The great glory of the Reformed faith is its exalted view of God. The great sin of modern Christianity is its trivial view of God. And one of the great needs of the church is to recover a true awareness of God. Knowing God. Is it important to know God? Yes. Because when we know a strong God, we will be a strong people. It's put this way in Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's what's needed today. Strong, daring, courageous Christians. And it's a mighty God who makes them. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer.